Some of you are familiar with that verse, and you know the next verse says, but if he doesn't repent, you take him before the church, and then you cast him out like you would a tax collector or a sinner. Sometimes we take that way too quick. No, that's not why Elin is up here this morning. if you went to Trunk or Treat last night, so often we stop and we thank you. And if you went to Trunk or Treat last weekend, if you donated candy, if you volunteered a trunk, thank you so, so, so very much. But some of you don't know because Elin works so much behind the scenes that you don't know that he's putting it together. And I just wanted to publicly just, I almost said admonish. I'm already in that mess. What is it? Edify? Just, man, give you a clap. Elin did a great job. I am so thankful for this brother. If you don't know Elin, get to know him. Everything that happens between him and Krista, if it happens behind the scenes, like they do all this stuff. But if it's a program, Elin's fingers are in it somewhere. So I just wanted to publicly, on behalf of everybody, say thank you. You are the man. He loves being in front of people. He loves being publicly edified. That's the word I was looking for. Now, Elin's a quiet, processor type guy. But today I want to dig in as we continue this thing on connection, as we continue to look, how do we become connected with each other? As we look at the Promise Connect groups, we want to continue in this Matthew 18. And if you have it, open up your Bibles to Matthew 18. If you have your notepad, write this down because this is the most important part of this Matthew 18 principle. Write this down, commit this to memory. 16 comes after 15. Everybody say after. See, this is what the verse is. 15 is this. If a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. You've got two options according to verse 15. If somebody sins against you, you either go to them, just the two of you, one-on-one. You point it out. You have a conversation or you let it go. Some things, it's like, you know what, that one's not worth confronting. That sin isn't against me. That's really not that huge of an issue. I can just let that one go. I don't have the relational capital. By the way, on the second one, a lot of times we lie about that. We say we're letting it go, but we don't really let it go. We do 16 before we do 15. Instead, I go and I talk to my other brothers and sisters. I tell you the things that you've done. Sometimes you need to do that. If you do need to do that, if you can't decide if you can let it go, if it's something you know you need to let it go, you don't go to a brother. You go to a counselor. Somebody who's there to counsel, to give you wisdom, but who won't look upon the people that you're talking about differently. Because here's what we know. The minute you know something about somebody else but don't bring it to you, it changes the way you look at them. If I tell you the story about Edgar, it doesn't matter if the story is true or not. The next interaction you have with Edgar will be shaped by it. How often have you had that? You now know something about somebody that you didn't know before. It doesn't even matter if it's true or not. It doesn't matter how many facts you have. But the next time you interact with this person, you see them in a totally different light. See, what Jesus says, he says, if a brother or sister sins against you, go to them just between the two of you. If they repent, you've gained a brother. 16 comes after 15. By the way, I can put this a different way. Some of you have different learning styles. Write this one down. 15 comes before 16. Right? You gotta do step one first. Otherwise, we're making a toxic problem. Actually, I'd go so far as to say when we do 16 before we do 17, or sorry, when we do 16 before we do 15, we move it from a sin issue to a system issue. It's no longer about sin, it's about an oppressive system. The Bible talks about that a whole lot too. An oppressive system is always worse than a single sin. A system where you're, and we're going to be doing Exodus after the first of the year, a system where you're stuck between a rock and a hard place and there's no real decisions where anything is really a good decision is worse than this. Be very careful about creating systems of oppression, systems of sin. One of the best ways to do it, by the way, is by going to a group of people before you go to the individual. By the way, if you want to learn more about this, this is why you go to a counselor. I'm not a counselor. I'm not trained as a counselor. But if you read Family Therapy and Clinical Practice by Bowen, Generation to Generation by Friedman, 8 Concepts of Power Theory by Gilbert, Congregation and Leadership in Anxious Times by Stanky. All of them go to this, that if you create something that triangulates you, it's the quickest way to destroy a church. If you create a system that triangulates, it's the quickest way to destroy your family. I'm amazed how many people, I've got a bad marriage. Well, then stop talking about your spouse to all your friends and all the bad things that they do, right? People fall into this all the time. I'm going to go and gripe about Trish to my friends. Well, then everything my friends hear about Trish is phrased through that. Man, that's a great way to destroy my marriage. So if that's your goal, go for it. Set it out there. I want to destroy my marriage in 30 days. New bestseller by Henry Graff. Right? 15 has to come before 16. Are you with me? By the way, this is really, really, really hard to do. Because health is always hard. Jesus says this, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over, period, done, nothing else to do. But if they don't listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established before the testimony of two or three witnesses. And what would it look like at a church if we want to change the culture of a church? What would it look like at Promise if the next time somebody came up to you with the juicy gossip about Edgar, your first reaction before you hear anything, they go, oh, did you hear that what Edgar did? Your first reaction is, well, certainly, I'll go along with you as a witness. Game changer. Game changer. Pull out your phone. When would you like to schedule it? I'll make time for this. Sin is that important of an issue. Man, you want to shut down the gossip, that's the way to do it. When would you like me to go along? See, the key is, when you're doing this, to go to step two, when you've brought a sin to a brother or sister and they ignore you, they don't repent, you bring along one or two others. By the way, notice this. Jesus says bring along one or two others. One is because in this, you're not loading the dice. You're bringing a brother. You bring one or two. If you're bringing one, it's because the person knows how to do this. Some of us would be really, really, really uncomfortable. I know I was the first time where somebody said, hey, Henry, I'm dealing with a sin issue. Will you come along as a witness? I'm like, no. Right? Anybody else feel that way? Like if we actually did this as a church, how many of you have had extensive training in this? And being an impartial witness as one brother confronts the other brother on sin? None of you. Okay, they offer a course on that at the seminary. That was a joke. Right? Anybody uncomfortable with even the thought of that? Right? When we hear the juicy gossip, dopamine is released. We know something that we don't know. We get a little hit. We get a little buzz. We feel good because we know something you don't know. When it's, I'm going into this blind, and I'm hearing one person confront another person, I don't know how to do it. I am so convinced the more and more I study this text that the reason Jesus says, bring along one, actually the way it's written, it says, but if they will not listen to you, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. I believe that it's one other, and if that other isn't comfortable with it, you bring somebody who is, who can disciple them into it, who's done it before, who knows how, that goes, Hey, Micah, I was just asked to witness this. You look much better at this than me. I know you have experience in it. Will you come along and coach me through this? Because I don't quite know how. We got some people at church that are really, really good with this. And if you're in that position in the next couple months where you don't know how, call me. I'll come along. I'll coach you through this. This is how dedicated Jesus was to discipleship. This is one of those things that Christians should know how to do. That is, they should know how to witness this, because sometimes it's going to go to another level. Bringing two or three is not loading the dice. It's bringing a brother. This is what I mean by loading the dice. There's a huge difference between me going, hey, will you come witness this? Will you come sit with us? And me going, hey, let me give you my side of the story so that the dice are loaded before we even walk into this so that we can gang up on them. Anybody ever been a part of that? Yeah, that's just, oh. Man, you walk into the room and you know it. You know it before. I've had friends that have gone through interventions And the intervention starts like they walk into the room and they're like, I already knew that I was going to get jumped on by 8 people and just beat up. The only thing I didn't know is what I had done wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's loading the dice. Let me tell you a biblical story where this happens. This is so good. Exodus 18, if you have your Bibles, if you want to study some this week. By the way, with Promise Connect, one of the things we learned was that if we put a question and then put a Bible verse underneath it, people choke. We've trained people that if you see a Bible verse, there's a right answer, there's a wrong answer, there's tension. And so we started putting the questions on one side. People have said, oh, we want to get deeper into the Bible. We're not part of a Connect group, but we're using this with our family, which, by the way, is so awesome. Me and my wife are sitting down and we're reading this, but we want more Bible. Flip the sheet over. All the scriptures are listed right there. Man, you could spend all week just looking at Exodus 18. We're going to just touch on it a little bit. But this is how Moses' wife is using what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. It says this in Exodus 2, 18, verse 2. It says, after Moses has sent away his wife, Zipporah. Like, people read that calmly. Why does Moses send away his wife, Zipporah? Because she went to him with a sin, and he didn't just reject the sin, he rejected her. He said, if you're going to talk to me like that, you can just leave. Right? That happens sometime. I can tell you, and we'll see it in the sin. The sin that she brought to him was Moses. Now, this is a very, very deep Old Testament sin that wives never bring to husbands anymore. Moses, you're just working too stinking much. Moses, you haven't seen me and the kids for a really long time. Moses Jr. has been asking about you. Will you come to his ball game? Moses Jr. is starting to say, does Dad even love me anymore? And Moses goes, shut up, I got important stuff to do. I'm ruling all these people. It doesn't say any of that in the Bible, but it doesn't take very long to read between the lines that you know that confrontation happened. Hypothetically, I've heard that that happens to some other people at some points in their life. So in verse 6, we're jumping a few. Verse 6, so Jethro, which by the way, you got to know Jethro. Remember when, if you don't know the story, Moses is raised under Pharaoh. He ends up killing an Egyptian. A Hebrew tells him, I saw you kill him. He flees into the Midian desert. All of a sudden, he meets Jethro. Jethro gives him a job, teaches him a trade, teaches him how to be a shepherd. Then he ends up marrying Jethro's daughter. Good idea. If you ever get a job and you're not married right now, marry the boss's daughter. Brilliant. That wasn't in the notes, and I don't really even know how I feel about it. I just thought it would be funny to say. Jethro sent word to him. So Jethro, Moses' wife and daughters come back to dad. And I believe that what Jethro did here is followed Matthew 18. He goes, come on, let's go. The night before they're going to camp, verse 6, they camp out away, and Jethro sent word to Moses. He said, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons. Please read between the lines there. He didn't say, and your 2 sons. He says, and her 2 sons. Moses, you and me have had this talk before. Step up. You're a dad. He knew, that's the whole thing. When you bring a brother, if it's an actual brother, they know the sin you're struggling with before you're even struggling with. We fall into the same sins over and over and over. But Jethro just, he hints at it. Verse 7, so Moses went down to meet his father-in-law. And he bowed down to him, and he kissed him, and they greeted each other, and he went into his tent, and Moses did what people do all the time, verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the sake of Israel, and all the hardships that they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Look at all the stuff I've done. I've made a name for myself. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And Jethro was delighted to hear all the good things that the Lord had done in rescuing them from the hand of Egypt. See, Jethro, a real brother, understands that the whole picture isn't just the sin. The whole picture is the whole person. That even in the midst of us struggling with sin, God's still doing amazing things through us. But then the next day, this is verse 13, I'm just skipping a few. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning until evening. Anybody else had one of those days? Where the day starts really, yeah, you have. The day starts really early, and it ends really late. When Moses, verse 14, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is it that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone as judge?" I love it. He asks the question. Why do you do this? Sometimes when a third partner comes in, when a third person comes in to witness, they have less emotional involvement and they just ask the question, why are you doing this? And I've been so blessed with some brothers in my life that I've invited in, which, by the way, the more and more you get promoted in life, the more and more you get up the corporate ladder, the more you've got to ask for this. The less accountability you will have unless you invite people in. If you're a manager at your job, nobody that's your subordinate will hold you accountable in this way. You've got to invite people in. If you're the head of a department, if you're the leader on the factory floor, don't expect the people under you in the hierarchical ladder to do this. In fact, if you're the head of something, you better invite some people to bring this to you. Man, I've been lucky enough to invite some men into my life who I just gave them permission to hold me accountable. Actually, I charged them with that. I'm like, if you see me saying I'm going to do something and then not doing it, call me on it. If you see me falling into a pattern of sin, let me know. So that's what he does. He asks them the tough question. Unfortunately, these people in my life, they don't just come to me and go, "Henry, you're screwing up again." They go, "Why are you doing this? What's going on? Is this your ego? Is this you don't really trust the people around you? Moses, why do you do this alone? And you sit here until morning to evening." And then Moses' father-in-law replied in verse 17, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you are only going to wear yourself out." See, Moses, you're not just hurting yourself. You're actually hurting all the people that you want to help. See, sometimes all that brother does, sometimes when you bring another brother or sister along, a witness, all they do is they serve as a translator. Moses' wife told him one thing. Moses' father-in-law told him the same exact thing. But hearing it from a different voice was the game changer. By the way, if any of you have ever experienced this, guard your heart, because, man, that's a way an ego lasts. Anybody ever had that experience with your kid? I still remember I raised my daughters in their faith. I taught them the scriptures. I brought them up in this. And I still remember one night, Caitlin came home from youth group. And I had taught her, me and Trish, we did devotions when they were kids and just taught these Bible stories over and over and over. She knew all the Noah stuff. But she comes home from youth group one night and she goes, "Dad, why didn't you ever teach me about this?" I was so ticked. But see, she couldn't hear it from me. For some reason, she had heard it from me so many times that she couldn't hear it from me. But all of a sudden, when her small group leader taught it to her, it took on a whole new life. See, when we bring a brother, sometimes that brother or sister translates. They can't translate, by the way, if we load the dice. They can't see it from an outside view if we load the dice. So number one, sometimes a brother translates. Number two, and by the way, this is wrong on your sheets, but if you flip to Matthew 23:13, I wrote 16:13. That's not the verse at all. I just mistyped it. I didn't change it up there, so you can scribble it on your sheets. They're actually, if we take this flow from this, what Moses did, and we'll talk about this in 2 weeks in Exodus 18, is Moses sat down with Jethro and they figured out how to set it up so that they could have different people helping, and they set up rulers of 10 and over 50 and over. And out of that, if you trace the history, you get the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those that can make the interpretations. When somebody sins, When somebody's in error, they're the arbitrators. They're the ones that they bring it to. That's the Pharisees' tribe. They make interpretation of the law. By the time it got to Jesus, we got to be very careful because, number one, the Pharisees stopped being brothers. Instead, their power was found in being the arbitrator. See, be very, very careful of that. If you get good at this, become a discipler of witnesses. Never become the chief witness. So Jesus goes up to him, and they had made interpretation of the law, and then interpretation of interpretation, then interpretation of interpretation. And in 23:23, actually, this is the middle of all these woes. And please take that like a cowboy. He's saying, whoa, slow down. He says, whoa, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Which, by the way, nowhere in the Old Testament does it talk about tithing on mint or dill or cumin. There are certain things that they give a tithe of, and there are certain things that they don't. Mint, dill, and cumin were ones that they never in Scripture talked about. You neglect the more important matters of law, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. You should be practicing the latter without forgetting the former. See, in this case, Jesus comes in as a brother, and the Pharisees, before this, they had come to Jesus and they had said, Jesus, help us rule on this case. They're asking Jesus, will you be this witness? This person has sinned in this way. Will you be a witness? Sometimes when you're a witness, it's not going, hey, I need to translate. Sometimes it's looking at the person and going, you're bringing this thing against this person, and it's not a sin. It's not an issue for them. This is you projecting your stuff. You're loading up a burden on somebody else that is so heavy that they can never do it. And in fact, you're killing your friendship, your relationship. You're killing their spirit. And so often when we talk discipleship, when we talk confrontation, this is so easy to look at the way parents parent. See, sometimes we're putting, I still remember when Trisha was just my sister. She came to me and she confronted me on sin. And what it was is I was just riding the girls too hard. I was barren. I was like, no, we need to raise them morally and ethically and with good character. And she looked at me and she just goes, Henry, they're six. Sometimes they're going to get spaghetti sauce on their face. Man, sometimes we fall into that Pharisaical trap and a brother will just look at you and go, hey, it's time to back off. The issue you're confronting on here isn't a sin for them. Man, what's it look like to create a culture like that in a church? What's it look like to create a culture in that in your household? And the way we do it, number one, we start with grace. That the sins that God confronts me on, God's already forgiven through the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love it. I love looking at this last table, the Last Supper, that where Jesus' body and blood is broken and shed for us, and reading the accounts in Scripture. Jesus sits at the table, and in the midst of the Last Supper, Jesus confronts Judas. He says, he who dips his hand in the bowl to grab the bread with me is the one who's going to betray me. Man, he Matthew 18'd Judas right there. Come on, man. You can repent. You can think different. There's a different way to do this. This morning as we come and we receive this body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, where do you need to repent? Where do you need to repent and be forgiven, have that old way of gossip, of not confronting of a brother, of not having the guts to do it, sent away, and start a new chapter? We prepare our hearts for this as the worship team comes up.